I'm going to ask David if he would please. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Okay, thank you very much. I had forgotten that and was feverishly trying to find the right passage. So if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I will begin reading at verse 6 and go through verse 10. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Well, who often says that it's a great grace to either have been here or to have met you and talked with you. And it is indeed that. I believe that God has given you as a gift to not only me and my family, but to all Christians. He's given us His church. He's given us people within His church to help edify one another, to build us up. You are indeed, I believe, very much God's gift to us. And I know also, and I think I can speak for Seth, that you have been a great grace to him too. You've been a refreshment to him, and then by extension, a refreshment to me for taking care of him and his family and providing for them and building them up as well. And so I'm very thankful for that you've been so kind to them. And you've been very kind to me too, and I have so much enjoyed our conversations that we've had together, the potluck that we had yesterday, getting to know some of you a little bit better. It has been just a great pleasure, a joy, and indeed a great grace. We're going to finish out our series today. Our series has been titled Christ in Your Culture, and what we've been trying to do with that is understand a little bit about our culture, the world that we live in, and how then Scripture acts there in the world, how it addresses the issues that we see. I believe, as Scripture teaches, that there's nothing new under the sun, and so there's got to be something God said for us in His Word that helps us live this life and helps us address these needs and help us talk to the people that we know. And so what we're going to do this morning is, instead of looking at the world's remedies for the problems that they've seen, and indeed there have been problems, we're going to instead look at God's remedy, which is the only true solution, the thing that will actually help us not only be unified amongst ourselves, but be unified with God as well. And we'll see Him provide that true remedy. So in a quick recap, if you've not been with us or had to step out for any period of time, we could sum down, I think, a couple of lessons that we've had so far by seeing that people are obsessed with power in the world and that through that obsession of power want to deny the truth, change the language, and alter things that are right and just. So then as Christians, we ought to be a people who gives away power to our King. A people who recognizes truth and that it is indeed Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. And that we then speak that truth with clarity so that we could live and understand God's view of what is just and right and impartial. And so to these ends, with these goals in mind, we're going to see the message of the Prince of Peace, the good news of His kingdom, and talk a little bit about then how we can live in peace. Let me get this going ahead there. There we go. That's the title of our lesson, To Live in Peace. So if you've been seeing these cultural struggles over the last several weeks and months and years, and if you've been around even in the decades, you've seen these things develop over time, you've seen that there's people obsessed with the power, obsessed with nationalism and politics. And you'll see now, even today, as they're coming to grips with some of these quick changes, the strangest tools used to try and take us back and reverse course from where we're going. And you've seen something that seems so strange, like the banning of books or the suppression of other people who are your opponents, whether, you know, so you disagree with them, now you suppress them, you were upset that they suppressed you. And we're seeing people do things that history has shown us time and time again never ever works. So if we're going to be the kind of people we've just described, we have to be a people who walks by faith and not by appearance. So we're a people then that doesn't have our home here. We know that it's passing and passing away. We also have to be a people that isn't afraid of what's going on here. As easy as it is to feel that way, as much as the pressure is to be quiet or to step back. But there is, and the reason for this courage, this lack of fear, is because there is something that we should fear, but it's not what culture tells us it should be. I'd like you to turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians if you're not there already. In fact, I do this all the time at home, and I apologize. That's the main text that we'll be at, but we're not going there. Let's go over to Hebrews. We'll be back in 2 Corinthians in a moment, so if you were there, put a marker there. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We know that fear has always been a powerful motivator. And in fear, you can get even an entire group of people, an entire nation of people to do something. Now, that's tempting. That it's nice to have someone in your corner that agrees with you. And maybe it takes a lifetime of working through the ideas and the back and forth of conversation to get on the same page. But imagine if you had the power to be able to not just take a person and have them agree with you, but maybe a room of people and have them agree with you, or a county, or a state, or a nation, or the world, all on your side, believing what you believe. That's tempting for a lot of people. And there's a lot of ways to do it. And historically, what's worked best, if you want everyone together with you, is to make people afraid of something. And fear, as we know, is indeed a powerful motivator. Now look here in chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 14, because even though there might be at times another nation to fear, another superpower, and they've got nukes, so be afraid. Or maybe there's another ethnicity who has done awful things in the past, but now their descendants and their grandsons and their great-grandsons have the potential for that, and be afraid of them. And there's all sorts of reasons to make you afraid of people and things. But I'd like you to know that fear always produces something else. It produces slavery, always. That's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." I love this term for partake. It's this idea of he entered into fellowship with this. He went to go through the same places that you went. Some of us were talking about this before. This idea has connotations of a person who has gone to combat with you, who's trained with you, who's experienced the same things as you. You're now fellows. And really, you only share something very special that no one else can share with you, this kind of fellowship, this partaking. And so you've endured the suffering that comes by being creatures of flesh and blood living in the world. And he came and he did that with you. And in so doing, it says that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might make free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. As you see in that passage, there's every reason for people to tell you to be afraid of something, because if I can make you afraid, I can make you a slave. And if I can make you afraid of even some harm that I might do to you, as all sorts of authoritarian states have implemented in the past, hundreds of millions dead through that motivation factor, then we can see what potential there is for us to be deceived. We can also see how we can be free. Here Jesus, through death, by going through it and then being resurrected, show us that death no longer has power. You no longer have a reason to fear anything. And since Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can destroy the body," we then remember at the last bit of that line that there is still something to fear. But this terror, dread, awe, and reverence is not of death. It's not of worldly philosophies. It's not of people in your community. It's of the only one that actually does have power. I want to take you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10, which is our reading a moment ago, Brother Bill read for us. If fear is a powerful motivator, and Jesus came to remove the fear of death, fear of mortality, then I know how to be free, I know how to live, I know how to die, and I can do that in the correct way. So, without fear, we now can have courage. Now look here in our verse again, in our passage again. I want to emphasize a couple of points here. First of all, as we stay for the rest of this lesson based here in 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to notice all the therefores. We're going to be moving through an argument that Paul is making, and the therefores form conclusions. They're little mile markers that we can stop and say, here's the point, now let's move on. Here's the point, let's move on. And the lesson will be arranged as such. But what I'd also like you to notice is any reference to things like, for instance, your translation here might say sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. The word there, I think, could probably be best translated as we walk by, or we do not walk, by appearance. You're going to see this idea of appearances come up a lot. Now, when we talk about appearances, you think of like, oh, I need to make an appearance, right? And so you show up at social gatherings to seem, you know, like, oh, here I am, and oh, there he is, and he's important. This idea of being appeared or manifested drives a lot of what we're about to read, and it's a lot of the reasons why people fear things of the world as well, that I need to make an appearance, I need to save face, I need to say the thing so that nobody blasts me on the internet. So I got to do all these things, and I'm put into a box, and I'm put into a slavery of the mind. Now read here in our verse 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by appearance, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What this means in practical application is you're going to do me a favor if you end my life, because I get to go where I want to be. So I'm not afraid of you. In fact, anything that you could do to me hastens my goals. Look also in verse 8 as he continues, I would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have it as our ambition, not to gather power and a following, but to, whether at home or absent, be pleasing to him. That's my ambition. That's where I find strength, by giving it to him. Now, in verse 10, here's the other thing I'd like to emphasize. He says, for we must all appear or be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here's the idea. We walk by trust, not by what we see, not by what makes an appearance, not by what seems to want to present itself as important. Why? Because I have to make an appearance before the throne. And there's the only opinion that will matter in all my life of who thought that I was important or special or different. Only his opinion on how I have lived in respect to him is what matters in the end and right now as well. So this idea of appearance is going to come up a lot. Either you will consider one of the main things in your life that you appear before God as being most important, or you make an appearance before men. And from these versions, from these two options, stems your fear. Either you are afraid of men and what they'll think of you and how you dress and what your skin looks like and all these different things. Or you'll be afraid of God. Not the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Now, with these two options, we have now every reason in this passage to be of good courage. So, while we know that that fear is a powerful motivator, we also know that people are afraid of their culture, and there's a temptation for us to be afraid of culture too. Let's go down a few more verses here to verses 11 through 12. We talk a lot, and you'll hear a lot of this, about victim culture, right? You'll hear about people kind of running ahead of themselves to present themselves as the victim of whatever system of oppression might be on the table at the moment. And, you know, while that might seem apparently true or in practice, what I find very interesting is that actually, yes, these people are victims, but not in the way they think they are. They're victims because they've presently enslaved themselves to fear of the world. They're afraid. Every person that you go out and talk to, no matter how much bravado you put on, is afraid of something. They have to be, and it's evident in the way that they live. So here is the encouragement for us in this passage is, brethren, if you won't have as a sign of perdition that fear working in your life, you have to be of good courage. So let's read verse 11. Here's another therefore. Therefore, this is coming from verse 10. If we know we're going to make an appearance before God and he will judge us, if that is true, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, or we make an appearance before God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We make an appearance to you, he says, to Christians. He says, in contrast though, so listen to some of the back and forth. In verse 12 he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. One of the things that Paul has to deal with here in this letter especially is people that he calls the super apostles. It's kind of facetious, like, ooh, they think that they're so much better, and they've made an appearance with you, and they've made some sort of impact, and you're starting to listen to them and to neglect the words of God that you've already heard through me, through Paul, having written to them. And so you're giving this up for other things, for the pretty and the pleasurable and the prestigious. And so they've made an appearance to you. Paul says, I want to make an appearance to you too. I want to have a spot in your brain space. But he says, I'm not here to commend myself to you. And I'm not really, I believe as he's saying this, kind of saying, I don't really care like what you think about me, but I want to have a spot here in your mental debate as you're moving back and forth between these versions of reality that you're hearing. So he says here, I would like to then, oh, there it is, that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not commending ourselves, but here's this point, and I wanted this to be the goal of our series this weekend, was wanting to give you an occasion to be proud of us, the apostles, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And that's our culture. That's everything that we've been talking about. Pride in appearance that tries to gain power. So that's been our goal so far. Now, as we collect all these ideas together, again, we know that fear is a powerful motivator. We know that because we see it every single day. But there's something that's better even than fear, that love, too, is a powerful motivator. And that love and fear working together produce a person who has every reason for courage. Now, I want you to see here in verses 13 through 15, you've heard the phrase, I'm sure, before, love makes you do crazy things. And that's kind of how Paul says it in these next verses. He says, if we're beside ourselves, like if you think we're crazy and that we've got nothing of value to say to you, he says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. We're doing this for him. And if you think we're of sound mind, if we're of sound mind and you listen to us and you say, you know what, that's right, that's good, that's neat. It's for you. So these things are for the love of God. They're for the love of you. In verse 14, he sums it all together, that the love of Christ compels us, controls us, having concluded thus that one man died for all, therefore all died. This is what drives me, Paul says. It's the thing that moves me, that motivates me, is that Christ's love controls my decisions. It controls my way of thinking and my worldview. And I don't necessarily mean that by like the puppet master sort of, you can't do but any other. But this is how Paul lives his life, is that how could I do anything different than what the love of Christ pushes me forward to do? It controls me. It shows me a conclusion that he died for everyone. And if that's true, then I and you and anyone else that we come in contact with is forfeit. Our lives have been sold and purchased. He then has right to claim us. When we talk about kingdoms and monarchies, in the olden days, there used to be a debate on which of these 27 grandchildren actually has the closest right to the throne, and they would measure that by a standard called right to rule. And that'd be based on a lot of different things like, well, how much land do you own, or how much did the queen mother like you, or different things like that. And it comes into bloodlines and hereditaries and different things of that nature. But right to rule, once it was all summed up, told you, okay, yeah, this person then, if it's in debate, is the true monarch, is the rightful ruler. In this case, Christ has right to rule because he owns us all. And not just Christians, but everyone else he has right to claim because he died for them. And so, Paul, for one, has recognized that that has bearing on his life. And so the love of Christ controls him. It compels him. It's concluded this idea for him that he has died. And in verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if Jesus died and he has right to rule, he has right to issue recompense, which is what we started this passage with, that we will appear before him at the judgment seat and he will judge us because he's the rightful ruler. He defines what is true and what is good and what is right. And so in this reality that there is going to be recompense, we operate not just in fear, but also by the love of Christ. Now this is going to do a few things for us. How do you live a life that's driven by a principle, really in words, like in word count, so small and so simple? I will be judged. The love of Christ compels me. What does that look like as it starts to work in the world, as it starts to plant seeds? Paul will show you in the next few verses. He shows us something about what we recognize. When we talk about making an appearance or showing off your face, you'll recognize people. We'd mentioned before that one of the Greek words for partiality is prosopolempsia, which is the idea of a respecter of faces. And I think of it along the lines of if you own a restaurant, and into your restaurant comes George Clooney or something, everybody knows George Clooney, and so it's like, oh, there he is. Get him the nice table. You know, get that guy out of here. We need a table. And so you do whatever you can through partiality's sake, through respecting faces in the most literal sense, to get that person a nice spot, right, not near the bathroom, but right up where everybody can see, whoa, we got George Clooney in the house today. And so the idea of appearances and partiality and walking by faith then is all starting to come together in the things that people value in the world and what they recognize as superior or important or oppressor versus oppressed or just or whatever the case might be. That means then if you fear the judgment and you love the Christ, then the way you recognize stuff, people, ideas, is going to be entirely different. Look at how Paul talks about it here in verses 16 through 17. He says here, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. For even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're not afraid of the world anymore, then you really don't have to be afraid of when they're going to try and put you into classes and bubbles and distinctions and all these things, and you really look past those as well. Now, we don't mean this in such a way to be cavalier and uncaring. Like, look, the person has an issue or a problem, and we just overlook those things. But to also recognize that there's a different standard of looking at people, at recognizing ideas and people and things, because the love of Christ controls us. Now, as he says here, that we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh, he means this in a lot of different ways. I believe in this sense the most broad, in that we don't value people or we don't respect faces of persons because they're powerful. Like, okay, so you're on Caesar's good side, and we don't look at Caesar like he's king, we look at him like he's a person. And we don't look at other people like they're minorities or majorities or undervalued or overvalued. We don't look at them through these lenses or standards anymore. And so whether it's race, as people define that, ethnicity, whether it's value, wealth, class, whatever, we don't make those distinctions anymore. And a lot of the terms that we discuss has blown up in the last several years especially, of race relations and the difficulties that seem to be coming from some of that, here's one of our solutions, is that in that way as well, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. Now, what I find interesting about this is that the gospel is, in some ways, bear with me here, the gospel is blind. in that it goes to everybody. And it doesn't look at these value systems that the world has attributed. It presents it to everyone. But brethren, if we're going to say that the gospel is colorblind, for one, just one distinction that people make, remember that the world right now is redefining that to say that that's racist. That you are a racist for not discriminating by color. Sounds strange, but that's what's going on right now. So you have every reason to be afraid of your culture. You don't want to be labeled a racist. You don't want to be labeled all these other things, oppressors or whatever. And yet, if I'm going to make distinctions the way the world does, I've compromised what is true and real and impartial and just. So you have to pick. Who are you going to make an appearance for or save face for? I have to answer to Christ. The love of Christ compels me. I no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. Those old power dynamics are not going to work with me anymore. And that's hard. That's a really hard thing to do. Especially if you're in classes that might be teaching things, especially if you're talking to folks that really believe this very sincerely and are trying to do as far as they understand rightness, to do what's right. It's very hard, and it's sometimes scary, especially if you don't really like conflict. But the love of Christ compels me, and the fear of God moves me, and I have to do something greater. With this rephrasing of recognition paradigm, with re-looking at the world through a different lens, I have to look at it just this way. If there is a distinction between people, it is only thus, that there are old creatures and new, that there are people who've been restored by Jesus to become an entirely new person, that David has died, and the things that David grew up with and the things that David knew and the ways that David looks like have gone the way of the dodo bird and have been replaced by an entirely new thing that the world has not yet seen since Christ. That's my hope for me and my hope for you. And anyone else is not separated by these other things, but only that the love of Christ does not yet control them. But it can if they'll hear it, if they'll hear its impartiality and its rightness. So it's not because of like whiteness or money or all these things. There's just the old and the new. And we want everyone to be made new. That brings us to our next point. In the next few verses. And one thing I think we should always recognize, I think Christians should be sensitive to this especially, is that, yeah, there have been oppressions. You can't read 10 pages of a history book and not see that people have done awful, horrible things to people since the beginning, since Cain and Abel, since even before with their parents, that they've done terrible, terrible things. And to recognize that when that happens, that yeah, that has happened. And to be able, as much as depends upon us, as much as the part that we might have to play in that, to do what God says is right. And if we know that there are oppressions, we should also understand that there is still, though, one greater oppression which overshadows them all, which none of the others can be solved, can have any possibility of being solved, unless this first one takes place. And then once it is solved, all other things dissolve. All other realities, all other lesser problems just go away. And this is the problem that we discussed in the Lord's Supper. The idea of being separated from God through sin because of that old dead self I keep hanging on to, that's got to be solved. That oppression of the fear and the reality of death has to be removed. With that then, everything is fixed. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says here, "Now all these things are from God." That is, that Christ has come down from God, that all of these systems that he's now created, that the justice that he has, all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, the service of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The world says, remember these things forever. Look through the internet and screenshot it before the tweet's deleted. Keep it around because you'll need it at some point. That's what the world says. Remember these sins. And God says, I will remember them no longer because you died. Why would I remember this thing that's been dead and buried? You're something new now. That's the hope. And he's then given us a job. So the world says, remember sins forever, but God does not. Love, we are told, keeps no record of wrongs. So in taking our wrongs and removing them and killing that old self, he then restores us into a new creation, and then he gives us a job. Now that's so exciting to be able to see a new way of life and the kind of like, wow, what do I do now? And he comes right immediately and he says, here's what you do. Here's your job. And he says it here, that it is the ministry of reconciliation. Wow, that sounds really cool. What's that? He says, it's the message that God in Christ reconciles the world to himself and he removes sins just like he did with you. That keeps going into the rest of the world. I want to take you over to John chapter 21 for just a moment. John 21 and verse 15. After Jesus had come and partaken of flesh along with his brothers, had died so that he could free people from slavery of fear, had been resurrected so that he could give them a new life, make them new creations, he still wandered about the world discussing these things with people as he had opportunities, sometimes unknown to the listeners, sometimes in their full presence and full awareness. And here in John chapter 21, he happens to find some of his closest disciples there at this lake, and he's sitting here on the shore, and they realize that it's him, and they come and they have breakfast with him. And in verse 15 it says, so when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says to him, tend my lambs. Here's your job. He says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says to him, shepherd my sheep. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And I'm sure you've heard this before. I can't read this without thinking of the I do not know him. And I can't help but having Peter just days before this wept so bitterly and run out from that scene to forget that so quickly, to think, okay, I get it, you know. I did wrong, I messed up. But Jesus doesn't say, yeah, I know you did. You really did mess up, didn't you? He says, tend my sheep. You're a new creation now, Peter. Go do a job. He gave us a job too. Let's go back over to 2 Corinthians. Because if this is us, if we are these Peters in the world that are going out to do the same thing, that at some point in our lives we denied truth, we denied God, and he was merciful to us to remove our sins from us, to make us into new creatures, and to know that maybe we have oppressed others and that there are other oppressions, that now we've got a job that can help in the world, and not just on a practical day-to-day level, but in an eternal level, why would we not take up that role with courage and purpose and go? How could we not? This brings us to one of our last points here. Is this idea of righteousness, of justice, as we've defined earlier. And at this point in our world, you can hear very quickly, very easily, news of all sorts of awful things. Atrocities both here and abroad. You can read about the latest killings, the latest police killings that may occur. You can learn about the invasion in Ukraine. You can learn about mass shooting attempts. You can learn about all sorts of awful things. And everybody tries to tell you, this is the thing that matters most. And oftentimes you'll see at the end of an article, why does this matter? And they got to explain it to you if it wasn't already apparent in some form. But brethren, I want to suggest to you that as awful as these things can be, and as maybe as important and impactful to people's lives as these things are, there's something that trumps them all, that goes beyond all of them. And that if we recognize that, we could do our best. We could do the most that could be done in the world, as much as depends upon us. We could put it this way. The only message that matters now is the kingdom. It has to be. If the kingdom is all that matters, if the kingdom is all that drives me, if my place in this is a light then to other people, and if they lived a life that the kingdom expects of us, so many of these things could be set by the wayside and be forgotten, a long, bad memory long ago. I want to take you over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 57 to see Jesus say this in his own times, in his own culture there, as he partook of flesh and blood. And there were some awful things going on there too. I mean, again, historically, it's awful everywhere. Here in Luke chapter 12, as he's going about teaching and interacting with people, you can imagine people coming up to him with news of the day, like, hey, you know, Jesus, what do we do about this? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they knew that Emperor Tiberius was an awful person. It was well known at that point that he was a pedophile, that he was a murderer, that he was all these different things. Do we pay taxes to that? And so they're asking Jesus questions about life, like, what should I do here? And here in Luke chapter 12, let's start with the preface to this future conversation. He says, "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid every last cent." And I believe in the context, Jesus is saying this on an eternal scale, that there is God the judge, and you better make it right with him now. You better settle that case now. And whatever he asks of you, it's right, it's fair, do it, go for it. Because if you don't, you can't afford it. You can't afford sin. Now look at the beginning of the next chapter. I think chapter breaks are in big old numbers there, do us a disservice sometimes break up the natural flow. Look at what happens here, that after Jesus has said this, it says now on that same occasion, like right here at the same time of day, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans. Now, of course, the Galileans live in the north. There's the Judeans in the south. Pilate is running mostly Judea, and the Galileans come down to Jerusalem to worship. And they seem to have had a run-in with the authorities. And it says here that they reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This is awful in so many ways. There's an apparent way that comes from this, but when you read through the Old Testament and God's view of human blood in the tabernacle, in the temple, that was an abomination that made it unclean. It defiled the altar. That it's more than just loss of life, as bad as that is. It's loss of ability to worship God. We're going to have to offer sacrifices to purify the altar again. It's been made unclean. And for a Jew, loss of life, again, is important, but that's important too. And they said, "Jesus, have you heard the news? Pilate killed Galileans right there in the temple, mixed their blood with the sacrifices." Now, how did Jesus respond to this? How maybe would our culture today respond to something so awful? What sort of things might they do? Look at how Jesus answered. It says here in verse 2 that Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, I don't think they're necessarily thinking this, but Jesus is bringing up a common thing that they did believe, is that if bad things happen to you, you just must have been bad. Like, you deserved it, I guess. And Jesus brings this to their attention as well, as, do you think they were worse? No, they were at the temple. They made a long journey to come worship God as he had asked. Do you think they did something wrong? No, it's not about that. He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." It's awful what happened to them, but there's something worse. If all these atrocities and things you could see in your life and you go, how awful that would be. I see pictures of children in Ukraine. I see the things that are going on. I think if my family was there, how awful would it be? And Jesus says to cases like this, that's bad. But unless you repent, it's going to be the same. Go down a few more verses. He brings up an occasion that he knew about in the news. In verses 4 through 5, he says, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" Awful. You could say, like, where was OSHA, right? Where was the building codes? Where were all these things? This oppression system that's happened, a poor part of the Jerusalem district. He says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It could be the oppression of people. It could be freak accidents. These things are awful, but there's something that's worse, something that's more important. He says, "I'm telling you, we will all be judged." In Luke chapter 13, verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." What that means, that parable is about, is that the moment you have now to live and breathe is a moment to recognize what's most important. And God in his mercy is giving you some fertilizer. He's giving you some food and some water, and importantly, time. Any moment you've got is a grace from God to settle accounts with him. because that's the only message that matters, is that God was reconciling people to him in Christ, and he wants all to come to him. I want to take you back one last time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, which brings us back to our job, the part we play in this. We have cultivation language here, that there's a fig tree bearing fruit. Fruit obviously has a seed, propagates another crop, and continues on throughout others. That if we're going to bear fruit, present seed to the world, be able to interact in our culture and make an impact, be just and be right, then we've got to take up the job God has given us, a job that concerns righteousness. We've talked about Jesus as our king. We've talked about Jesus as the sower. We've talked about him as a lot of things this weekend. But look at how we play the part with him. In verse 20, it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." Now, when you think of an ambassador, and even especially in geopolitics right now, where you will remove ambassadors from a country for danger or for like political leverage or different things of that nature, ambassadors, we know, are important people because they are the message's representative of the interests of their home nation. They, the president, can't leave and go over there all the time and be talking with folks. They are the ones who are there in that other foreign culture, living life with them and saying, "The interests of my superiors are such. Can we make an agreement? Can we work together? Can we reconcile?" And so on. And so there's a lot of this that's built into what Paul's saying, that you and I are strangers living in a foreign culture who are messengers of our nation's interests, the kingdom of heaven. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, and listen to the responsibility of this, as though God were making an appeal through us. And I don't think we'd claim to be prophets. I'd be nervous about taking on a title like that. But to know that your role is to speak as God into the world, his message like a mouthpiece, like a megaphone of his own words coming through you, is such a high responsibility. I can't imagine who could bear it. But that's the job that we've been given. So we have to give up our old way of looking at the world if we're going to do that job. We have to give up our old ways of creating our own justice. We have to give up talking like the world and using their words for their things. We have to be reconciled, be righteous. Therefore, we, as our ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's the only message that matters. Look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if he'd do that for us, we can do that for others. I have to answer to Christ one day, and the fear of Christ compels me to live a certain life in my culture, in my world. Motivated by fear and by love, I look at people differently. That's my hope for myself. So that I can see what actually separates us from each other and from God. So that I can invite them to the actual end goal, the actual place that they should be. So that they can be with God. So that we don't have any more divisions or oppressions or injustices. And so the question then, the invitation, is for you. Which is it that you want? We've seen the world's wisdom, the world's way of looking at things, their way of defining words and using language and what is true. They've given us a vision in practicality, in actual, real, living color of conflict and injustice and oppression and separation. But the alternative is the fear of God, the love of truth and peace, of justice and righteousness, of freedom and being made one with God again. The decision is yours. It's up to you what you'd like to believe and how you'd like to live, so we must all answer then before Christ. If you'd like to answer on that invitation this morning, if you'd like to be made a new creature, you can do that right now this morning in obedience to the gospel. Let us know now or in a moment in the back as we stand and sing together.